We're taking our Bible reading this morning from the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, but our exposition will be from the 16th chapter of Leviticus. So you may want to turn to both places. We'll be looking at Leviticus for our study. But let us read the opening verses of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we'll end our reading at verse 13, trusting the Lord to bless that to our hearts and to prepare our minds and our hearts for our consideration of the Word of God this morning. Returning then for our text to the famous 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, the great chapter that spells out for us the details, confusing on the surface, but the details of that great day of atonement. This chapter, this remarkable chapter, begins with a flashback to a sad but significant event in Israel's history: the death of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Those sons of Aaron were consumed by the glorious fire of divine judgment because they attempted to approach the God of mercy by way of their own devising. And the charred ashes of those two priests stand as memorials to the narrowness of the only way to God's mercy. They died because they tried to approach the mercy of God apart from the sacrifice. And now in our text, the Lord even restricts Aaron, the high priest, from entering inside the veil except at the time that God sets. You'll notice the words of verse 2. The Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Nadab and Abihu died because they tried in their own way to reach the mercy of the Lord. And now God gives very specific instructions to Aaron, that great high priest, restricting him from the place of mercy, lest he dies. We have here a great dilemma. We find here that men can die for approaching the mercy that they desperately need. And what a lesson this gives us in the gospel. Men desperately need the mercy of God. But there is a restriction in accessing that mercy. Sinners do not come to God in their own way. Nadab and Abihu make that clear. And sinners do not come to God in their own time. The instructions to Aaron make that clear. God sets the terms for man's coming unto Him. And true spiritual religion, the Bible makes it clear from the beginning to the end, that true spiritual religion is an extremely narrow way. It is intolerant of any other way apart from the way of sacrifice, and specifically the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to mercy is restricted. But although the way to mercy is restricted, there is nonetheless a way. And the Day of Atonement, this yearly celebration, this yearly ritual in the calendar of ancient Israel, becomes for us a prophetic picture of that way of accessing the mercy of God. And I say, as you read through this text of Leviticus 16, the details and the instructions become overwhelming. And it's very easy to lose our way in the maze of instructions, to become lost. It's amazing to me how much folklore and how much legend even has been associated with this Day of Atonement. Some of the things that I hear people say as gospel truth concerning the activity of the high priest and his dress and the people having their ear against the tent fabric to see whether the bells and the pomegranates of the high priestly robe were jingling or no. Take that as gospel truth. And the Bible knows nothing about it. I say here is a portion of Scripture that on the surface is difficult to understand, has been imposed with tradition and folklore that really is contrary to the lessons that God would have us to learn. But in spite of the maze of difficulties that are here, I trust that we can see this morning some very pertinent truths, some very simple truths that teach us vital lessons concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the text from Hebrews chapter 9 that spoke of this very day. And there the New Testament says that on this Day of Atonement, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was signifying certain things. And today I want to focus upon two great truths that the Spirit of God was signifying from the ritual of this Day of Atonement, from this ancient rite. And I trust that just as the Spirit of God taught the people of ancient Israel these lessons, that we will have our hearts opened and our minds opened to these same lessons that, while no longer portrayed by ritual, nonetheless are eternally true. And we must understand, if we are going to understand at all, the gospel of mercy that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as true today as it was in the day of Aaron, the day of Moses, the day of Nadab and Abihu, that there is only one way of accessing the mercy of God. Every time I preach, someone responsible for the tapes asks me what the title of my message is. And my usual response is, weren't you listening? Did you not get some title? I never think of title, but I have a title for this one today. Whoever responsible, listen up. Here it is. restricted but accessible mercy. The Day of Atonement gives us a picture of mercy restricted, but thank God, mercy that is accessible. There are two truths. There are many more that we could focus upon, but this morning I want to focus upon two simple truths signified by the Holy Spirit on this Day of Atonement. I want us to see, first of all, that access to mercy is through a sinless mediator. Access to mercy is through a sinless mediator. Sin separates man from the holy God. Sin defiles everything that man touches. And it's not without significance, and in many ways amazing, as you read through this 16th chapter, the things for which the atonement had to be made. We're not surprised that atonement had to be made for Aaron and for the people. That's what we expect. But we find in this chapter that atonement was being made for the tabernacle itself. Everything that man comes in contact with is defiled by man's sin. Sin is that terrible problem. Sin is that terrible reality that separates man from God and makes it impossible for man to have fellowship and communion with God. God's face is hidden from all of those who are in their trespasses and sins. God is of purer eyes, we are told, than to look upon evil. Our sin, our wickedness, the wickedness of man is that which separates and causes alienation from that holy and that pure God. In this chapter, we see that everything about man, everything that man is associated with, everything that man is in contact with becomes defiled by sin. Even his way of worship, the tabernacle itself, his church, defiled by his sin. In the preceding chapters, leading up to this Day of Atonement, we have again, what appears to us to be the many strange laws of cleanness and uncleanness. It's a part of our Bible that we tend just to overlook and make our way to Romans. But laws of cleanness, things that in many ways are beyond our comprehension. But I say you read chapters 11 to 15 in Leviticus and you get the impression that everything in this old, wicked, and stinking world is defiled by man's sin. And everything makes us unclean as we come in contact, in association with the world. And so long as there is that sin, so long as there is that defilement because of sin, there is to be no fellowship and no communion with God. In many ways, we have here a hopeless scene. We see the pervasive power of sin and wickedness, the insurmountable obstacle that stands in the way of sinful man approaching the mercy of God. There's the mercy seat. But how can man get to that mercy seat? It's there. There's mercy with God. But how can man approach and receive that mercy? I say in many ways we have here a very sorrowful and hopeless scene. Sinful man by himself, sinful man for himself, cannot approach the seat of mercy. But God in His grace, and God in His purpose to make that mercy accessible to man, has ordained a priest to mediate between man and himself. And the work of that high priest particularly is nowhere in the scripture more clearly set forth and defined and illustrated than in the ritual of this Day of Atonement. And I trust that as we look at Aaron, the high priest, we will see that he is nothing more here than a picture for us, a type for us of the high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The two wonderful truths that I see in this text about the sinless at the dress of the high priest on this day. And the dress of the high priest speaks to us of humility. It speaks to us of the perfect humbleness, humiliation of the high priest as he did this atoning work for the people. Notice the specific instructions at verse 4. As God tells Aaron exactly how he is to present himself as he makes his way behind the veil, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. The dress of humility. You read in the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus. We have there described for us the high priest's attire. And you have that wonderful description there of the brightly beautiful colored material of his robe. You have there the intricate embroidery of his garments described for us. The gold and the jewelry that made him appear more to be a king than a priest. The ephod, the breastplate, that royal mitre upon his head. Oh, what a splendid and glorious picture of the high priest we get from that royal attire. Oh, and yes, yes, on that royal attire, that royal robe of the high priest was the bell and the pomegranate and the bell and the pomegranate and the bell and the pomegranate. All the way around. Splendid of royalty. Picture of richness, of excellence, of exaltation. But on this day, notice please that God tells Aaron to take that off. The garments of royalty on the Day of Atonement are set aside. The jewelry and the gold and the rich embroidery are set aside. And Aaron here is instructed to put on just the simple linen garments. On this day, he looks more like a slave than anything else. On this day, he was going to enter into that other world behind the veil. He was going to enter into that place that spoke in most remarkable terms of the presence of the Holy God. And as he, as the representative of man, was going to make his entrance in behind the veil, in that place that was shrouded with darkness, in that place that had but the Ark of the Covenant, that holy symbol of God's presence there, he was to enter, I say, into that other world. And he was to dress for the occasion. Among his fellows, among those he represented, he could well be adorned with the garments of royalty. And what a picture it was for those people to see their names, by tribe at least, represented on the stones of the ephod of the breastplate. What a sign of royalty we saw in Aaron. Here was the unsurpassed mediator. Here was their priest. And I say among them, he stood out. He stood out in glorious ways. But now he's going to enter to that place where only God is. He's going to enter into that place where he cannot enter apart from blood, apart from sacrifice. There's no glory that he has that he can show the Lord. Sets all that aside. He sets all that aside. And as he becomes the representative of man in God's presence, he's stripped of his honor. We see him here in humility as the obedient servant of the Lord. The atonement is a work of obedience. And can we see here that what Aaron is graphically picturing for his people, Christ has explicitly fulfilled. As Aaron was doing what he did by divine instruction, so Christ came into this world to do his Father's will. As Aaron here set aside his glory, so Christ divested himself of the visible representations of his glory. He took upon himself the frail garment of our humanity to represent us. And during the years of his incarnation, we see that one who was the eternal Son of God, who had no reason to regard equality with God a thing to be grasped for because he had it. The eternal Son of God. But yet he became man, and he took upon himself our form. He took the frailty of our flesh upon him, and he lived that life under the law of obedience leading to the very cross. The work of the obedient servant. And as Christ here pictured by old Aaron, dressed in the simplicity of the linen garment, no marks of royalty here. Marks of humiliation. But so Christ came into this world. To represent us, he took upon himself our form, our humanity, and he became the perfect mediator. From the manger to the cross, we see on Christ the garments of his humiliation. There's hope. There's hope in this priest to get to the mercy of God. But apart from this priest, access to mercy was restricted. No approach. But thank God there is a priest. Our Christ. Our high priest. Who during the days of his life dressed himself in the garments of humiliation. Obedient as the servant of the Lord. Obedient, as we'll see here even, unto death. The dress of the high priest speaks to us of humiliation. But the duty of the high priest, spelled out in this text, highlights the need for sinless mediation. You read verse 6. Notice these statements that occur all the way through the passage. As Aaron now, as he made the sin offering, was doing it for himself. You see that in verse 6? He offered the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He made atonement for himself. Verse 11, the sin offering for himself, atonement for himself. In verse 17, atonement for himself. In verse 24, atonement for himself. Over and over again, as Aaron, the high priest, enters before the Lord, sacrifice, atonement for himself. In many ways, a discouraging sight that would be. Here is the one that God had chosen to be the mediator. Here is that one from Levi that God had ordained to be the high priest, to be the representative of man before him in the holy place. And here was this one that had problems of his own. And Aaron had his own problems. And the fact that he had to offer for himself testified to God's demand for a sinless mediator. God demands a sinless mediator, and Aaron was not it. And Aaron had to go through the ritual because he himself was guilty and sinful before the Lord. Ah, I say a discouraging picture, but a vital lesson here. Not Aaron or any of Aaron's sons could satisfy God's demand for a sinless mediator. And the question came. If not Aaron, then who? If Aaron, the high priest, we just saw Aaron dressed in those robes of royalty. We just saw him in all the splendor, the mitre upon his head, holiness unto the Lord. But now he takes that off. And now we see him in his humility, and Aaron must sacrifice for himself. If not Aaron, then who can enter in on his own to the presence of God? And every day of atonement, every time this day came, that question intensified. When is that perfect mediator? When is that sinless mediator that God demands going to come? But we have the answer. We know, the Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It's not true of Aaron. Listen. And made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated, or who is perfected forevermore. We have that perfect. We have that sinless, undefiled, and holy high priest. And for the only time since the foundation of the world, there was one that who came that could approach the presence of God in holiness, in virtue, on his own merit. Jesus Christ. Only Christ. The perfect, sinless man could satisfy the requirements of the high priest. He is therefore the only mediator between God and men. He did what no one else could do. As Aaron entered in here and did that which, even in that sinful condition, nobody else could do. We're told in verse 17 that Aaron when in there alone, no man could go with him. And so Christ, the great antitype, the great fulfillment of this prophetic picture, did his work alone. He did for us what no man, what no bull, what no sheep, what no goat could do. Our sinless, holy mediator. Oh, you may get lost. You may get lost as you read all of the confusing details, but can we, even in our simple mind, can we see this gospel truth? that access to God is only through a sinless mediator. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, if you will. No man accesses the mercy of the Father but by me. What a picture. What a gospel truth. Access to mercy through the sinless mediator. It seemed to be hopeless, but thank God it's not hopeless, because there is one and only one that satisfies that demand. But the second great truth that I would focus on this morning from this text is that access to mercy is on the grounds of vicarious sacrifice. Access to mercy is on the grounds of a vicarious sacrifice. The ritual of the Day of Atonement reveals the necessity that all sin be removed if there is going to be fellowship with God. We see that over and again. I'm looking at verse 21 as Aaron, in this one part of the ritual, confesses the sins of the people upon the live goat. All the iniquities, all the transgressions, all their sins. Every sin must be dealt with. Every sin, the big ones, the little ones, every sin must be dealt with if there is to be fellowship with God. And this text demonstrates for us then, number one, the necessity of removing all sins. And it demonstrates the possibility of that because of God's purpose. God insists that all sins be removed, and He is capable of removing those sins in the person of that great mediator. There are two special rites that take place on this day that are distinctive, really, on the Day of Atonement, that are very graphically presenting to us gospel truths. The ceremony involved a bull, two goats, and one ram. You can see that at verse 5, verse 6. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering, and shall offer his bullock of the sin offering. Two goats forming the sin offering, a bullock for the sin offering, and the ram for a burnt offering. The burnt offering is that which takes place, you don't read this until the close of the chapter, but the burnt offering is that which takes place after the other sin offerings have been made. This morning I'm going to focus principally upon the sin offerings. The bullock of sin offering that Aaron offered for himself, and then the goats for the sin offering that became the means of propitiation for both the tabernacle and the people. But two thoughts here, please. I want us to see that the blood sprinkling rites, and there's a great emphasis in this text upon the blood. The blood sprinkling rites speak to us of propitiation. It's a word that I think we know. Propitiation is that word that we associate with the atonement that speaks of the satisfaction, the appeasement of the wrath of God. And the use of the blood, The sprinkling of the blood, the manipulation of the blood, the taking of that blood and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat gives us great lessons on the necessity of propitiation or satisfaction of the wrath of God. Verses 11 to 19 detail for us the procedure of that sin offering. This, I think, perhaps is one of the confusing things about the chapter. The Lord gives a summary declaration in the first 8 verses or so, verse 10 verses, of what is to take place. And then in verses 11 and following, those details then are spelled out directly. So it sounds like the same thing is happening more than once, but a summary statement at the beginning, and then the details are spelled out in the majority of the chapter. Verses 11 to 19 specify particularly the details of the blood sprinkling rites. The bull of the sin offering was for the priesthood, the goat of the sin offering, I say, for the tabernacle and for the people. I don't have time this morning to deal with all of the ramifications and the significance of the sin offering. I think we've done this before. The sin offering was one of the guilt offerings. Remember the 5 standard, the 5 key sacrifices, offerings in the Old Testament divided into 2 basic categories. The sweet savor offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. Then the guilt offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. 2 primary categories. We're looking here particularly at one of the guilt offerings. The sin offering pictured, among other things, the satisfaction of the divine wrath and the removal of sin's guilt. Sin is an offense against God. And unless that offense is taken care of, unless that offense is dealt with, and the only way to deal with that offense against God that is caused by sin is by the way of the blood. It is only the blood that can deal with sin's offense against a righteous and a holy God. The sin offering makes that explicitly clear. The main objective was to put an end to the separation from God caused by the pollution of sin and defilement. Now, this text does not spell out for us all of the typical, normal details of the sin offering. But all of it would have been in operation here. The selection of that perfect animal, the laying on of hands, confessing the sin upon that animal, the slaying of that animal, the use of the blood of that animal, all of that is seen. But the focus here is particularly upon the use of the blood. The use, the manipulation, if you will, of the blood of the sacrifice that is here taken within the veil to the mercy seat. This is one of the 2 key peculiarities of the Day of Atonement. Only on this day, the day that God has determined, that God has defined, was the high priest permitted, commanded, to enter in to that place behind the veil, taking with him the blood of the sin offering, first for himself and then for the people. The daily affair was the sin offering, but here, only here, do we have the blood taken inside the veil. Verses 14 and 15 make that clear. He was to sprinkle before the mercy seat the blood with his finger 7 times. That was the bull offering. The goat offering, verse 15, to do the same thing, to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the atoning lid, the covering lid upon the Ark of the Covenant. What a wonderful picture this is. And I feel like the apostle at this moment in the book of Hebrews, in the text that we read, as he came to think of the Ark of the Covenant. There are so many things here that he would like to say that time forbids. And I'm going to resist the temptation of saying everything that would need to be said to understand the full significance of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That special manifestation, that special object lesson of God's holy presence among his people. The mercy seat, literally the atoning lid, the covering lid over that little box. On that lid were the cherubim, always guardians of the holiness and the glory of God. There they were. Inside the ark, Hebrews told us, Old Testament tells us, pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the words of the covenant, the tables of law, the Ten Commandments. A time when the manna was not there. A time when Aaron's rod was not there. But inside that box was the law. The law that demands a perfect and an absolute obedience. God is just. And God's infinite righteousness and justice demands a perfect, a total obedience to his law. And there inside the box of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, was the law that demands obedience. But man does not keep obedience. Of sin is death. The debt that we have to the law is death. And there within the holy place, the most holy place, there within the Ark of the Covenant was that testimony that cried for man's death. Death. No mercy, death. But between the law that calls for our death and God, it's the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. That atoning lid covered the law. And the priest went in. And on that mercy seat, he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. And God, now as he looks at the law, sees the blood. And the law is still. The condemning voice of the law is quieted by the blood of the sacrifice. And the wrath of God against that broken law is appeased. The blood has made all the difference. And the blood there sprinkled makes the way to mercy accessible. The sin offering speaks to us of the propitiation. The blood rites. Oh, not just the death of the lamb, of the goat, the bull. Had to die, certainly, because the law calls for death and the law has to be satisfied. The law calls for death and there was death. But wrath calls for blood. And the only thing that could satisfy and would satisfy the wrath of God against man's sin is the blood of sacrifice. What a tribute that is to the holiness of God. And what does that say then about the peace with God that we have based upon an unchangeableness of God? Holiness was satisfied. It was not set aside. And because the holiness of God and the justice of God was satisfied and not set aside, then we who have peace with God by way of sacrifice are going to know a peace that cannot be set aside. There are those that interpret the gospel as being something other than satisfaction of the law. It's an alternative way that God set aside the demands. That is nonsense, if not heresy. The law, the wrath, was satisfied by the blood of the sacrifice. Now this speaks to us of Christ, doesn't it? That sinless mediator, the perfect sacrifice, who with his atoning blood entered into that heavenly holy place. Sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat, and he himself is the mercy seat. New Testament makes that clear. Christ is the atoning lid. It's his blood, and he, by his life and by his death, becomes that which intervenes between God and man. And we know the mercy of God only as God sees Christ. Hebrews tells us, chapter 6, that Christ entered into that veil, took his anchor, took our anchor of faith. You know the imagery there. Took our anchor inside the veil, and he put the flukes of that anchor right there on the mercy seat. He entered in with his blood. He satisfied it all. But chapter 6 of Hebrews makes a wonderful statement. It says that Christ entered in behind that veil as our forerunner. Christ, our forerunner, entered in behind the veil. He entered that place where sinful man has no right to go. He entered into that place where man is barred. That Christ entered in. Aaron entered in, but he never took anybody with him. And nobody ever had access into that place behind the veil because of what Aaron did. But Christ was our forerunner. And Christ entered in behind that veil. He took his own blood. He sprinkled there the heavenly mercy seat. He takes us with him. He takes us with him. And now in Christ, even we who are sinners, as we are covered by the blood of Christ, have access, have entrance to the very presence of a holy and a righteous God. Mercy, mercy, because of Christ. But I say finally that the other part of the ceremony, the ritual, speaks to us of expiation. We have here the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Verse 10, verses 20 to 22, define the circumstance of the scapegoat. The scapegoat here must be understood in this imagery as part of the sin offering. The scapegoat, again, this whole episode of the scapegoat was unique to the Day of Atonement. Only time this particular ritual was conducted. Day of Atonement. But it's part of the sin offering. It must be understood in that way. You go back to verse 5. It's the two kids of goats for a sin offering. Two goats, but regarded as a single sin offering. We have the two parts here of the atonement pictured. All the same act, but now pictured with two distinct goats. The goat that was slain speaks to us of the role of the atonement, the work of the atonement as it satisfies the wrath of God. There's the God word effect. of the atonement. The scapegoat pictures for us the manward effect of that atoning work. God is propitiated. God's wrath is satisfied against the sin of man, and therefore sin is removed. Sin is removed. And the scapegoat pictures for us the removal of that sin. Selected by lot. Verse 21, Aaron, in symbolic gesture, places his hands upon the head of that live goat, confessing all the sins of the people upon that goat. And then what happens? That goat is led away. We're told in verse 10 that he's led into the wilderness. In verse 22, we are told that he is taken to a land not inhabited. Literally, a land that is cut off. A land, a place of no return. Of no return. Now there's a great deal of speculation, interpretation concerning the significance of this scapegoat, where he goes, what he does. I'll not take time this morning to review all of that. But there's something very transparent in our text concerning the work of the scapegoat. He has the sins, all the sins of the people placed upon him. And he is sent out into that place of no return. And whatever happens to that goat out there, he's never seen again. He's never seen again. When I was a kid, we used to sing that little chorus. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That's what the scapegoat tells me. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Because there is propitiation. Now, I want you to see this. Because there is propitiation, there is expiation. The two are inseparably linked together. The wrath of God is not satisfied for sin not to be dealt with. But here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty of what Christ has done. He satisfied every demand of the law. He brought peace to the wrath of God. He quieted the wrath of God. And because of that, my sins are gone. My sins are gone. Forgiveness is linked inseparably to the blood work of Jesus Christ. The blood was not shed in vain. The blood had the purpose of satisfying God and taking away sin. And if the scapegoat teaches us anything, it teaches us that sin is gone and the guilt of sin is gone. It's all part of the sacrifice. A complete and total forgiveness. The prophecy of this day of atonement is not really hard to see. The lessons are remarkable and thrilling as we see what it portrays concerning the gospel of Christ. Aaron was a sinner who needed purification for himself, needed a sacrifice for himself. Christ was pure and undefiled, sinless, and therefore his sacrifice did something for us. Aaron repeated this sacrifice, and those that followed Aaron repeated this sacrifice year after year after year. But Christ, by his death, secured a once for all eternal redemption. There's the words that we read in our text. An eternal redemption. Aaron secured entry into an earthly sanctuary. But Christ, by his own blood, entered into the heavens. And therefore, we can have confidence to enter that sanctuary by his blood. To draw near to the presence of mercy by faith in Christ. There's no mercy that man will ever know. There's no mercy that man can ever know apart from Christ. The way to mercy is restricted. Let's get it straight. It was restricted in the Old Testament. But the way to mercy is just as restricted today as ever. It's accessible only in and through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And although we no longer have to perform all this ritual, the eternal truths that are symbolized and set forth before us, we must understand. Sinless mediation is necessary, and it's found in Christ. A vicarious sacrifice is necessary to access the mercy of God, and it's there in Christ. It's there in Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. His sacrifice. The only way to the mercy of God. Let's pray. If you're here today and know nothing about this mercy, have never trusted Christ, come to him. By faith, you can rest upon the merits of his righteousness, his blood, for salvation that is guaranteed. To be covered by the blood of Christ is to have sins forgiven, period. Make sure today that your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. If I can help you, show you from the Word of God how you can know Christ, let me do that today. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, accept our thanks for Christ, the Lamb of God. We're thankful for the blood that he shed, for the success of that blood to satisfy every demand of righteousness and holiness, to cleanse us from our sins. Speak to us today. Give us a sight of the Savior. In Jesus' name.